All right, so we're nearing the end of our, we're not there yet, but nearing the end of our series, kind of a summer series on the Lord's Prayer. We're in the sixth and final petition of the Lord's Prayer, and then next week is the last sermon. We can consider the conclusion, the concluding words, for thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. But if you recall, these six petitions of the Lord's Prayer can be divided into two parts, right? So, in the first three petitions, we ask the Lord to do something for Himself and to enable us to do something, to do things for Him as well, right? For Him to do something for Himself and for us to do something for Him. So first, hallowed be thy name. Lord, glorify yourself and help us to sanctify and glorify your name. Thy kingdom come. Lord, advance your kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel and the work of the church, and help us to faithfully prioritize your people, the church, your kingdom, as you do. Third, thy will be done as it is in heaven. Lord, make us willing to know and obey and submit to your will in all things, even as the angels do perfectly in heaven. And then in the last three petitions, we ask the Lord to do things for us directly, as His children, right? But also that we would live as become the followers of Christ. So the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. Please provide for us a competent portion of our earthly needs. And make us grateful and content for all that you give to us. Fifth, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We looked at this one last week, right? As you have forgiven us such an enormous debt, help us to learn to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ as fellow citizens or fellow servants of the kingdom of God. And that brings us then to our sixth and final petition this morning in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So before we dive into that, you'll see an outline, if you like, on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin of what we're going to look at later, just two points. But before we dive into that, I want to talk a little bit about this, the word evil, as it is used here in this petition. In some translations, like if you have the New International Version or the New King James Version, it's translated as the evil one, like as referring to Satan or the devil, right? And that's a perfectly legitimate translation grammatically, and it helps to bring out, right, that our adversary is the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, as Peter tells us. But while the evil one, the devil, right, the great deceiver and father of lies, disguises himself as an angel of light, we recognize, as we're going to see from Scripture this morning, that our enemies are three. And this is summarized in our catechisms and our confession, right? The three enemies of God's people are the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? So you have the sinful fallen world, you have our own sinful flesh, and of course, the devil. But whatever the evil one, the Satan, and the world may throw at us, it is always, and this is important to remember, it is always our sinful desires, the remaining corruption of our flesh, that is to blame. Right? When we sin, you can't blame the world or the devil, it's our own fault. Right? You see, neither the devil nor the world are able to force anyone to sin. When we sin, we do so because in some way, shape, or form, we want to sin. It's our own desire. We want to do that. If you ever read the first three verses of Ephesians 2, it actually mentions these three enemies of God's people. And it says that those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, right? So the world and the devil. However, sinners follow the world and the devil by indulging the desires of their own flesh and their own mind. So when we give in to temptation and sin, we can try to blame the world, we can try to blame the devil, but when we sin, it's our own fault. I mean, even Jimmy Buffett realized that, right? By the end of his song, Margaritaville, some people say there's a woman to blame, but it's my own fault. You're welcome for cleaning up Jimmy Buffett a little bit there. So he gets the point. It's my own fault. So this is what the sixth petition is all about. It's a request for God to protect us from temptation and protect us from ourselves, from the lust of our own flesh. I saw an interesting quote this week by G.K. Chesterton. He was talking about how democracy is a good form of government, not because people are good, but because people are evil. It actually protects us from ourselves, from our own evil desires. And that's, you know, that's why we have the church. That's why we have the form of government that we have. It protects us from the tyranny of an individual, or it protects us from the people doing what is right in their own eyes, as they did in Judges. We often forget that we need protection from our own sinful desires. And that's what we're praying for in this petition, right? Let me show you, if you would, on page 7. This is what our shorter catechism says. It's actually question number 106. I'm sorry, that's a typo. But it's question 106. It is the right question in there. Let's recite that together. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? In the sixth petition, which is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin, or support and deliver us when we are tempted. So you notice there's actually 2 points there in that catechism, which are really the 2 points of our sermon this morning. When we ask, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," so we're going to consider these two things that the scriptures teach about temptation. The first one is kind of a theological, a doctrinal point, and the second one is kind of more application than useful. I get maybe utilitarian, right? It's useful for our spiritual life. So we're first going to talk about what the Bible says, how we should think about temptation, and then what the Bible says we should do about temptation. Okay, so we're going to start with theology, we're going to end with kind of praxis of what we should do. So to begin, let me ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We actually just last spring in the Sunday school class, we studied the entire book, so this might be a little bit of review for some of you, but the first point is kind of a theological one, right? How we ought to think about temptation and sin. And so we're going to do a little bit of harmatology this morning. That's our $10,000, $100,000 word, maybe. Harmatology. Anybody know that word?
No.
Some of you may know it. Okay, so harmatology comes from the Greek word harmatia, which means sin. So harmatology is the study of the doctrine of sin. You probably didn't even know that was a thing, did you? Well, now you know. And you can go home and impress your friends, right, and tell them, "What did you do in church? We studied harmatology, the doctrine of sin." And if you can use it in Scrabble, please take a picture. I'd like to see that, harmatology in the Scrabble board. But let's study the doctrine of temptation and sin and do some harmatology this morning. Look at James 1, verse 12. James 1, verse 12. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Okay, let me just pause here for a second. We're going to dive into some more verses in a minute, but this is the beginning of his letter, really, because the first 11 verses are kind of an introduction and greeting and salutation. And he's talked about how God gives wisdom to those who ask of him. And now here in verse 12, he introduces a different topic with this statement about perseverance, right? That man is blessed who perseveres and successfully endures trials and temptations. He will receive a reward as the Lord has promised. If you remember, Jesus says something similar in the book of Revelation to the church in Smyrna, right? "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So it's about perseverance and persevering in the faith. And in the following verses, after this, James then gives encouragement and insight into the belief for the believer as to how we ought to think about these trials and temptations that all Christians undergo. And he explains how we ought to think about this temptation and sin. He gives us a proper understanding of harmatology by talking about two births. Okay? There's two births that he contrasts here. So the first birth is the birth of sin. Okay? How sin comes into the world. Look at verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." You see what he's saying here? There's no such thing as "the devil made me do it." Right? And you can't blame the wickedness of the world or the culture that you live in for your own sin. The Word of God is very clear here, isn't it? The mother of sin is our own lustful desires. And if you see, verse 14 is key. Temptation comes when we allow ourselves to be carried away and enticed, not by the world or by the devil, but by what? By our own lustful desire. And once that lustful desire gets a hold of that temptation, right? When temptation and desire get together, they have a baby, right? And that baby is called sin. And although we often associate birth with new life, this sin, this birth of sin, leads to death. Right? The wages of sin is death. I mentioned G.K. Chesterton earlier about how he talked about the importance of democracy. There's a story, and some of you may have heard this before, where the London Times had written to some well-known authors and writers, and they asked the question, what's wrong with the world today? And they wanted responses they were going to publish in their paper. And they received many elaborate and detailed responses, but G.K. Chesterton, however, responded with a very short answer. In response to the question, what's wrong with the world today? Chesterton simply wrote, "Dear sirs, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." What's wrong with the world today? I am. Now, if you think about it, I find it very interesting that many Christians, I mean, you just need to go on any kind of social media, and even many pastors and preachers in their ministry find great satisfaction in railing against the evils of the day, blaming everything that's wrong with the world on either the devil or on the sinful fallen world and the culture in which we live. Or just listen to the news, go on Facebook, listen to some podcasts. If you're a liberal, the problem is those mean conservatives, right? And if you're a conservative, the problem is those bleeding heart liberals. That's the cause of the problem in this world. Those other people, or these people who are trying to manipulate the culture or make decisions for us. But have you ever noticed the emphasis in the Gospels, what Jesus does, and what the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament do as well? Of the three enemies of the Christian that we've listed earlier, right? The devil, the world, and the flesh. Which is the one that receives the most attention? Our own flesh, right? To be quite honest, it's easy to preach against the world and the devil. I mean, it's easy to get people riled up and appreciate your message. Start preaching that the devil is to blame, or that the world and the culture we live in is going to hell in a handbasket, and people will flock, right? But you tell them, the problem is you and the sin in your heart. That's not a very popular message, but it is the message of Jesus and the message of the emphasis of the New Testament. What did Jesus say? From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things, Jesus said, proceed from within and defile a man. It's not what comes from without that defiles us, it's what comes from the heart that defiles us. So the devil doesn't defile you, the world doesn't corrupt you. But when temptation meets lustful desire in our own hearts, sin is born, and that sin grows up and brings forth death. So whenever somebody asks you that age-old question, where does evil come from? Like, if God made the world good, like this, people always ask, if God made the world good, where does the evil come from? Well, it comes from in here. It comes from my heart, it comes from your heart, and our own rebellious natures. When I was a paratrooper in the Army, we used to have, right, people would recite, would talk about the lethality of the airborne soldier as death from above, right? Well, we can accurately summarize what we've seen James talking about here so far already as death from within, right? It's not coming from above, it's death from within. And the next verses now, he speaks of a different kind of birth, not the birth of sin, but the birth of life, eternal life. And so, sin is defined as death from within. Now we have life from above. Right? Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. You see this second birth, this life from above. Now, I'm not talking about second birth. We saw the birth of sin. Now we're seeing the birth of life, right? Verse 18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. What James is talking about here is the new birth of regeneration, which is brought about by, if you remember youth in our catechism class, God's Word and Spirit, right, working together. And this brings forth new life, and it's a direct contrast to the bringing forth of sin and death in the previous verses, right? Whereas in the previous verses, our lust and giving into temptation is the mother of sin, now he says, the Father of lights who reigns above is the one who brings us forth as the first fruits of His creatures. Whereas temptation and lustful desire bring forth sin, the word of truth comes together with God's will and His Spirit to bring forth newness of life. So that's why I'm calling it death from within, life from above. You see, James is teaching us how to answer some very difficult questions. This is harmatology, but it's also theology, the study of God, right? Very common questions. Where does sin come from? Well, it comes from within, from our own lustful passions and desires. Where does the new birth of regeneration come from? It comes from the will of God, right? The will of God above, our Father, and by the word of truth. Now, these two truths are actually very important for a proper understanding of the nature of God and who He is. Your and my understanding of temptation and sin directly influences our understanding of who God is. That they're all intertwined. Remember, I think I've used this analogy before. Theology is kind of like a sweater, right? And if you pull one thread, eventually you're going to unravel other parts of it. And so when you understand that a harmatology, a doctrine of sin properly, and you understand theology properly, they go together. Right? Harmatology affects theology, and vice versa. Theology affects harmatology. Let me show you. We kind of skipped over this a little bit, but that's why James begins this whole section talking about theology, the character and nature of God Himself. Look at verse 13. He starts with talking about theology, not harmatology. Right? Verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone." Here's the problem that can happen that James is addressing in this letter. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign over all things, right? There's nothing outside of His control. We actually, we talked about this several weeks ago when we examined the first petition according to Ephesians 1:11. God works all things after the counsel of His will, right? Everything that happens, remember I use the analogy, right? If it's in the past, it was God's will. We can't know what God's will is for the future unless it's written in Scripture. But if it's in the past, we know that was God's will. There's nothing that occurs in time and space that He is not overruling and sovereign over. But then here's where we can go off base. And this is the problem that James is addressing here. We take the sovereignty of God to mean that when we're tempted to sin, that it's actually God who is tempting us, that He's the source and cause of our sin. And so instead of right blaming the world or the devil, we blame God. So we twist the doctrine of the sovereignty of God to our own ends, as James warns us, and you know, we shouldn't say, "I'm being tempted by God," but some people arrive there. Remember how I said this? Because your theology and harmatology, they complement each other. But in order to maintain a proper view of God's sovereignty, we have to grasp these two truths that James is laying out before us here. One, sin and death come from within the heart of man. And two, eternal life and salvation comes from our Father in heaven. Death from within, life from above. Let me give you an illustration that may help. This actually comes from G.I. Williamson's commentary on the Shorter Catechism. We're using his study book in our youth catechism class. But he compares the sovereignty of God over creation to man's authority over a fishbowl. Right? So if you have a fishbowl in your house, right, it's sitting on your desk, and in that fishbowl are several fish, and they're swimming around doing their thing in that fishbowl. You could even say that those fish, they live and move and exist and have their being in that fishbowl, right? You, however, are sovereign over that fishbowl. You can pick it up, and you can move it around. You can put it on somebody else's desk. You can put it in the kitchen. So even while the fish may swim around within the walls of that fishbowl, you are sovereign over it. The fish have kind of some freedom within that, right? But you're sovereign over the fishbowl, and you can move it and do what you like with it. It's a mystery. Or here's what Williamson says. Within the absolute sovereignty of God, His absolute control of all things, there is a genuine place for the exercise and the power of evil. And he says, truly, this is a great mystery. But it is a mystery. But the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over all things. And within that framework of His sovereignty, evil exists. Our own lustful desires join with temptation and give birth to sin, sin which leads to death. Yet God is not the author of sin. We have to hold those things together. Does God test people through trials and temptations? Certainly. But He does this for their own good. For what is the end for His testing? For disciplining us, for sanctifying us, for making us more into Christ's image, for growing obedience in us. But you know what happens when the goal of the world and the devil, when they tempt you to sin? It's death. Right? Not holiness, not discipling. It's death, and simply death. The sentence of death is all that they're looking for. Alright, well, speaking of sovereignty and His care and loving discipline for His children, we're going to look at our second point now, how to deal with temptation. So turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just to kind of set up what we're going to read here in a minute, at the end of chapter 9, the Apostle Paul has just finished talking about sanctification, that process by which believers are brought more and more into conformity with Christ, dying to sin, living to righteousness. And specifically, he's been explaining the importance of self-control and of running the race of the Christian life so as to win the prize. And he compares the Christian life to that of an athlete who competes, right, to win the prize. Athletes don't train in order to lose, right? They train in order to win. That's the whole point. If you ever watch the Olympics, you can get a kind of a snapshot of what Paul is talking about here. What you see is the years of self-denial and sacrifice, right? Getting up at 4 a.m. and going skating or whatever that sport is they're doing, right? And they're training, they're denying their own body what they want. You know, they're eating a certain way in order to train. And the sacrifice that goes into being an Olympic athlete. You see what Paul is driving at here with regard to the Christian life. He concludes chapter 9 with these words. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not with eating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. He's talking about this as a long race. And you get a glimpse of where Paul is going as to how to deal with temptation and sin. He says it's a race. It's a battle. It's a discipline. But he goes on, right, to explain, however, there are those who claim to follow Christ who, like the Israelites of old, he's going to use them as an example now, take the grace of God for granted. They think of the Christian life as a finish line and not the race, as if they've already arrived. So look at what he says. This is now 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Let's just pause for a second. We're going to keep reading, but it's helpful to kind of digest this in pieces. He's drawing a connection here, right, between the grace that God showed to the Israelites in the wilderness and the grace that believers receive in the new covenant. But his main point is this. All of those Israelites who came out of Egypt in the great Exodus under Moses received the exact same things. They were all in the same boat, so to speak, right? Or passed through the same sea. However, God was not pleased with most of them. Look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things, as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Okay, let's pause again here and summarize what he's talking about in these verses 5 through 11. He says that God was not well pleased with most of them, most of the Israelites, because they craved evil. And then he goes on to list a series of events from the life of the Old Covenant Israel, right? Idolatry, it's the golden calf, right, that they were worshiping. Immorality, testing the Lord, the grumbling and complaining against Moses, all sorts of things. But interestingly, did you notice, he says this twice, at the beginning and the end of these verses. He says the Israelites did, and what they did and what happened to them, serve as examples for our instruction. We who live at the culmination of redemptive history, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And they're giving into temptation, right? Those Israelites, they grumbled, they rebelled, they turned from the Lord, they served. They serve as a negative example for us. Don't do that, right? Don't be like them. They're examples of what not to do. But now here comes the application that Paul makes of how to deal with temptation and sin. There's actually 3 points here, 3 lessons that he's going to make, three points or lessons of how to deal with sin. Look at verse 12. The first is, maintain a proper attitude of humility. This is verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Maintain a proper attitude of humility. Take heed lest you fall. In other words, take heed and beware of ever, right? Be wary of ever believing that you are above a particular temptation or sin. How many times has it been said by Christians, you know, I didn't see that that could ever happen to me, right? I never thought I would be susceptible to that kind of temptation or that kind of sin. Or how many times have you seen a mature Christian, or even a pastor or a ministry leader, fall into an egregious sin, and you think, you know, I thought someone like him or someone like her would be above that sort of thing, right? And that's the problem, though. They think they've arrived. When my wife and I, when we do premarital counseling, we'll talk to the young couples about keeping the hedges up. That's our metaphor for how to protect your marriage. Keeping the hedges up. And the reason we talk about that is because we have known far too many married couples in the church and even in ministry, like friends from seminary, who believed that they were not susceptible to certain temptations. They think, well, you know, we're Christians, so we can just do these things and or hang out together or do whatever, and we're never going to be tempted to have an affair or do whatever. And so they start to have lunch with members of the opposite sex, and they then begin to have intimate conversations where they're sharing things with that person that they would never share, that they don't share with their spouse, right? Because they thought it could never happen to them, they lowered their hedges of protection, let down their guard, and eventually found themselves caught up in an extramarital affair. You see, in verse 12, Paul is warning the Christians in Corinth and us to never think that we've arrived, that we're above temptation and sin. It's a warning against overconfidence, thinking, that'll never happen to me. Okay, so how to deal with temptation and sin? First of all, maintain a proper attitude of humility. Second, understand the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 13 again. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So as we saw in James, if you remember, in dealing with temptation and sin, it's imperative to recognize that God does not tempt anyone, nor can he be tempted. Right? In fact, it is according to his faithfulness that he never allows us to be tempted to sin beyond that which we are able to endure. He will always provide a way of escape. Now, we have to recognize this is not the case for unbelievers, right? The person who has not been regenerated, there's no way of escape until they're born again and repent and trust in Christ. They're still dead in their trespasses, enslaved to sin, unable to do anything else. There's no way of escape. But for the child of God, and this is who Paul is writing to, the one who's been raised from the dead and given a new heart and has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God has given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. And this is important because there are some parts of the church out there who will say, well, you can't help it to sin. You're still trapped in your sin as a believer. Not true. You are a new creation. You have the Holy Spirit in you, and God will always provide a way of escape. I'm not saying you're going to ever obtain perfection, but you are actually able to resist and not sin. You should never think in the midst of temptation, I'm trapped, there's nothing I can do. Nor should you ever think, well, no one has ever dealt with this kind of sin before. I'm unique, and so no one understands the trials that I'm going through. Anyone in my position would give in. Those are lies of the devil. And that's what Paul is addressing here. You see, on the one hand, your situation is not unique. You're not special in the history of temptation and sin. Paul says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such that is common to man. Or as right, the Ecclesiastes would say, there's nothing new under the sun. At the same time, however, you need to recognize, and this is another thing that Paul is getting at here in verse 13, you are special in that you belong to God who is faithful, one who has given you everything you need to stand up against that temptation and endure it. So far two things. How to deal with temptation and sin. One, maintain a proper attitude of humility. Don't ever think that you're immune to a particular temptation. Two, understand the faithfulness of God. Recognize that as His child, He's given you everything you need to endure it or to war against that temptation. And then third and finally, exercise wisdom and flee. Exercise wisdom and flee. You have got to have the right attitude about yourself. This humility. Keep your hedges up. You've got to have a proper understanding of the faithfulness of God and how He enables us to stand and withstand temptation. But then you have to take action, Paul says. Look at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Right? We're not thinking about anything anymore. We're running. Right? I speak as a wise man. You judge what I say. Now, when we talk about fleeing temptation, one of the things that probably is going to come to mind is Joseph. Remember Joseph when Potiphar's wife was tempting him? And he fled. He ran away and left his cloak behind him. That's one way of application. But fleeing idolatry also means resisting the temptation to turn away from obedience. It's not just fleeing from sin, but it's resisting the temptation to flee from obedience. I'm thinking about here, like, think about the example of Abraham. When God commanded him to sacrifice his son Isaac, after God had promised him to bless all the families of the earth through his descendants, and he's only got one, right? Through Isaac, through his offspring, the command to sacrifice his only son would have seemed preposterous and contradictory to logic. So for Abraham, what does it mean to flee idolatry? It didn't mean running away, as it did for Joseph. Rather, for Abraham to resist temptation and flee idolatry, it meant deliberately choosing to trust God's wisdom and mercy and goodness. And so, I want you to think about this. There's actually situations in our own lives, like Joseph with Potiphar's wife, where fleeing temptation means literally running away. I've, you know, counseled with men and talked with men who said there's certain places they can't go to protect their eyes, where they make sure that they don't see things which lead them into temptation. So we flee, we run away from those things, or you know, we stay away from it. That's the classic old advice that Billy Graham gave to the college students. You remember where they said there was an adult bookstore that was being built in the college town where they were, and they said, you know, what should we do about this? And he said, cross the street, you know, stay away from it. What do you mean, what are you going to do about it? Stay away from the temptation, flee from it. So there's things that we ought to literally run away from. At other times, we may find ourselves in situations like Abraham, where fleeing temptation means steadfast obedience and continuing to walk in the way that God has commanded us. Fleeing temptation means walking in righteousness and obedience. All right, as we prepare to close this morning, I want us to look at one last episode. I think hopefully we'll tie all this together we've been talking about this morning. It's an episode near the end of Jesus' earthly life that's probably familiar to most of us. Let me ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus and the disciples have left the upper room where they partook of the Last Supper. They've come to the Garden of Gethsemane in order to pray. And Jesus now is actually being tempted in the garden, right? Remember, we think of the wilderness temptation at the beginning of the ministry, but here now he's being tempted to not go to the cross, right? To not walk in the path of righteousness, to not obey his Father. But he prays. And then Jesus uses his battle with temptation as a teaching moment in order to instruct his disciples about what they ought to do, how they ought to deal with temptation and the temptation to sin. Look at Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Think about this passage, let me ask you. Is your spirit willing, but your flesh is weak? The fact of the matter is that it is true of all of us, all sons and daughters of God, right? You're not unique. Our spirit may be willing to trust and obey God, but our flesh is weak. And this is true of all of God's children. But what does Jesus say to those whose spirit are willing but flesh is weak? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. If you remember, as God warned Cain, just before he murdered his brother Abel, he said, "Sin is crouching at the door and is desirous for you, but you must master it." That's what Jesus taught us to pray as we pray this Lord's Prayer together. Keep watching and praying. Be on guard. Stay alert and pray. "Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that we may find a way of escape and not give birth to sin." Let's pray.